Let's get to it. Romans chapter 15 today, the first 13 verses, as we are just winding down and ever so subtly concluding and coming to the end of the book of Romans. The title of the message, One Mind and One Mouth. The scriptures declare, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. In that, not only is it something that blesses us, and not only is it something that refreshes us, but the psalmist goes on to tell us that it's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments. And as you well know, that the general rule, or as a general rule, the scriptures always typify oil as a type of what? Of an anointing. There's this sweet and unique anointing that covers the body of believers collectively from head to toe, proverbially, as we assemble in the spirit of unity. And that's really been the overall emphasis that Paul has been laying out practically for us in this portion, this passage of Scripture that we've been discussing and studying the past couple of weeks. Unity. Because when it comes to personal opinions in the body of Christ over gray areas, areas of uncertainty, areas that the Scriptures do not speak to specifically, areas that are neither commanded or condemned clearly. And we used examples like tattoos, piercings, hairstyles, clothing style. We've spoken of various outlets entertainment-wise. And there are many others, but that kind of communicates the idea. But in those areas like that, there is this tremendous liberty extended to each and every individual believer, specifically certain diets, various days of the year, the kind of music you like, you know, all these things. But leave it to our enemy, the dragon, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who has deceived the whole world, the Bible says. Leave it to him to take these great and precious truths of the Scripture that were meant to enable us to receive one another, to walk in harmony with one another, to love on one another, and somehow twist them in such a way as to set us against one another. Because since God has allowed us such liberty and such tremendous freedom, well, there are those who have taken that and chosen to walk in the safety and security in their own mind of the self-imposed rules and regulations, what they'd consider to be safeguards. And so they take a very conservative approach to their walk in relationship with the Lord. But there are others who are blown away by the liberty with which Christ has made them free. And so they enjoy their freedom to the full. Oh, not to the point of taking matters to an unhealthy, spiritually compromising level. But it doesn't bother them to see a movie that's not immoral. It doesn't bother them to dress in a non-provocative yet cutting-edge way, or to do funky things with their hair, or, you know, get a tattoo or three, or, you know, whatever, their tongue pierced, those kinds of things. It doesn't bother them to eat whatever's set in front of them, and they don't see any day as more holy or less holy. 24 hours on the clock is 24 hours on the clock, and it doesn't matter what day of the year it happens to be. But the beautiful thing about all of that is that God has received both. He loves both, and both love the Lord, have given their hearts to the Lord, and are ready and open to receiving correction from the Lord. And in that, we ought to rejoice and receive one another. But instead, what happens so often is that those who are weaker in their walk, oh, not the one that's out there, you know, the more mature one would lead a little bit more of an ascetic lifestyle, doing this, not doing that, and all that. Yet that's not what the Bible teaches. The one who's weak maintains his or her self-imposed guidelines of godliness, regulated righteousness, through maintaining a standard that the Bible never insisted or even intended. And again, we're talking about gray areas, not obviously immoral or sinful situations. We spoke, you know, the Scriptures speak clearly to that. That applies to all of us without exception. But those who are weak have a tendency to judge those who enjoy their liberty as being out of control and disrespectful to the ways and will of God. as to where those who are strong have a tendency to disdain and look down on the weak as being self-righteous legalists. And so what God has meant to be a means to bring us all together in unity and allowing this sphere of liberty, our flesh, that residue in the left of the sin nature kind of a thing, and through spiritual warfare, the enemy has taken those things and actually they become and oftentimes a means of disharmony, dissension, and division in the body of Christ. And so we have Romans chapter 14 that deals with these things in detail. And if you weren't here and haven't grabbed those or listened to those studies, I encourage you to grab them. They're worth getting. The information is essential. It's good stuff in there. And so, but here's the overall thrust. You who are weak, don't judge your brother or sister that enjoys their freedom. You who are strong, don't look down on and show contempt for your brother and sister who's more conservative. God has received both. We both want to please God. God sustains us both. Neither of us will give an account for the other. And so let's not be a burden to one another, but rather let's do what we can do to be a blessing to one another. Don't flaunt your freedom and don't ensnare anyone in your personal opinion. Pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Now, these first 13 verses of chapter 15 finish up the reason for the review. They finish up the flow of thought concerning these things. And it's still continuing where chapter 14 left off. That is the idea of placing the primary emphasis of keeping that unity upon the strong. Which really only makes sense that the strong would be encouraged to utilize that in such a way as to bear and uphold and come alongside the weak. Because in reality, what we're to understand and remember is that the focus isn't to be placed upon one another, but upon Jesus Christ. And the fact that there are people plummeting into the pit of hell every single day. And so rather than take the time to slam on and find fault with the saved, we are to, well, hey, let's get on our faces and intercede for the lost, you know. And we're to be about sharing the gospel, not goading that guy or that gal, you know. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 15, look at it with me if you will, where Paul says, we then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Okay, so much like in verse 14 of chapter 14, Paul places himself in the category of the strong. He had been a legalistic Pharisee for years and years before he met Christ, but Jesus had set him free from that stuff, but yet he realizes that not everybody's where he's at, and you know what? Not everybody is where you're at. And so what is your responsibility, those of you who are strong in the faith and enjoy your freedoms and all of that, what is your responsibility to the body of Christ with regard to those who are of a weaker disposition spiritually than you are? Well, you are, I am, to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, it is important to understand something here, and that is this, because if you just hear that, but you don't research or really search out the context surrounding that, well, we're kind of left thinking, I guess that we're forever bound to be then, what, ruled by the whims of the weak? That the body of Christ will be ruled by its weakest member and that we have to bow or have to acquiesce to their standard? I mean, we're only as strong as the weakest link? Is that what you're saying? Well, I suppose that to a degree, there's a bit of truth in some of that, and I'll explain what I mean by that. But what I want you to realize is that this verse isn't simply teaching tolerance, that we need to put up with the weak. There where it's been translated bear with, you know, we ought to bear with. If you have another version, it might read a little differently. It's kind of an unfortunate translation, and not every translation renders it this way. Because this lends itself to tolerance, putting up with them, you know, bowing down before them, so to speak, and just, you know. But the idea behind that word bear is really would be more accurate to say bear up as opposed to bear with. And that is, we're to come alongside of them, bear their burdens with them. But that's to be a means to really help them and foster growth in them. The weak is not always to remain weak. We spoke last week a little bit. I brought up the illustration of my three kids, how they're all three at different ages, maturing in different ways. But God willing, in a year from now, they won't be where they're at today. They'll have grown. They'll have matured. They'll have all moved beyond the limitations they struggle with now. And so, too, with the body of Christ. And you remember the old joke? I mean, I think there's even a commercial something, you know, where the two guys are out in the woods and they're just enjoying a hike out there and all. And they come face to face, the mama grizzly up, you know, all up on its back legs and puffed up and prepared to defend her cubs and all of that. And they're sitting there, like all three of them, the two guys and the bear. And they're just kind of shocked and chagrined. And the bear is up and they're staring at each other in total silence, you know. And a little while goes by and the one guy, he begins real slowly to take off his hiking boots and slip on his tennis shoes. And the other guy looks at him and says, "Dude, don't you know that the grizzly bear can outrun you?" And he says, "Yeah, but all I got to do is outrun you." You know, you remember that. It's kind of cheesy. Forgive me. I know that's lame. But that's the way that sometimes we think in the body of Christ. Hey, I've been set free. I can run as fast and as hard as I want. And if you get eaten up, if you get taken down, if you get done in along the way, well, hey, that's your problem. But though that philosophy may work in the woods, listen, it doesn't fly in the fellowship. The Bible is clear that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's what I was referencing there a moment ago, that there's truth to the fact that how the weakest among us is doing individually will influence and have an effect upon you and me directly, even collectively. God has set up the structure of His body so that we have to be mindful of one another. And so it's important that I slow down in my freedoms, lay off, if necessary, my liberties in order to take into consideration those who may not be as strong or as free in their own heart and mind, in that I don't want to entice them to engage in an act that they are not comfortable with, though the Scriptures don't condemn it in and of itself. But if I entice them to sin, that is, influence them to engage, then I can't do that. I've got to lay off my liberty, you see. Now, remember again that we're not speaking about catering to the legalists for the sake of satisfying their legalism. Neither Paul nor Jesus did that. But that we are to be sensitive to the learning curve of the sincere who may be struggling over a certain idea or a particular practice. To the Thessalonians, Paul put it like this: "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted," here it is, "uphold the weak, be patient with all." We're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, that is, the law of love. We're not in this thing simply for ourselves, but we are to please or be there for. In other words, we're not to please ourselves to the detriment or downfall of a brother or a sister. The bottom line is found in the last clause here of verse 1. We're not to be really self-centered. And by the way, that applies to both the strong and the weak. You know, the call of the Christian is to deny ourselves. The world tells you look out for number one. The Word tells you that's okay as long as you're not number one. You see, and so it's like the acronym for joy, Jesus, others, and you. And that's the way that it rolls. That's the biblical order. But in verse 2 we read, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." You see, there it is. It's that straightforward, simple, yet challenging call to place others as priority over yourself, over myself. Let each of us please his neighbor. As much like what Paul said when he wrote to the Philippians, and he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not just for his own interest, but for the interest of others. And so the thought here is that we're not to be self-centered, we're to be other-centered. But understand that simply pleasing my neighbor, which is, as we all know, and the neighbor is just whoever you happen to be around, whoever is within the sphere of your being at that present time and in that moment, is not just a guy across the fence or whatever that lives beside you, but it applies to anyone who may be around you. But just pleasing them, pardon me, is not the end. It is a means. And it's to be, notice, for his good. In other words, or to understand that another way, this is not a carte blanche kind of a command to simply do what you need to do to be pleasing to another. There's a qualification here that demands some discernment on your part. It's to be for his good, her good. It's to lead to edification, a building up as opposed to a tearing down. Or to understand that another way, listen, there is a limit that love imposes. Because if you were to come to me and make known to me that what would really be pleasing to you would be for me to go and buy a 12-pack for you, well, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to be very pleasing to you because I can't see biblically how that makes for your good or leads to your edification. The Holy Spirit is not calling us to be man-pleasers as such. Just doing what you got to do to be pleasing to your friend or that person, whether it's good for them or not. No, we're to seek to be pleasing to one another in ways that are good for one another, in ways that build up and edify one another. See, we're too often about the business of picking apart, finding fault, you know, all of that, when in reality, we're called to build up and strengthen. And that's what this exhortation is really all about. Let me toss it to you from another angle. Why do you come to church? Think it through. Is it to get everything you can out of it? Or is it to give everything you can, contributing to what God's doing through it? Is it about what's pleasing to you? Or are you looking for ways to please others, to build up others? Do you come and you think, you know what, Jeff better be on today because last week was a real dud. You know, if it keeps rolling this way, I'm going to have to find a new place to fellowship or something like that, you know. Or man, the worship team, they're always too loud. Or the children's ministry is just not up to par. Or the greeters, they didn't even smile at me. Listen, I got news for you. If you come in and you're thinking those thoughts, you're all about you. Now, do I want you to be well fed? Yes. Do we desire to create an atmosphere that's conducive for your worship? You bet. Is it our desire to meet the needs of every child and greet you at the door with the love of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But what I'm trying to communicate is that I'm not to be looking just for what I'm able to get, but rather, how is it that I can give? In other words, show up 15 minutes early, stick around 20 minutes after service is out, and just see who you might find that maybe is in need of prayer, or that you might be able to encourage or offer a word from the Scriptures too, you see. Don't be self-consumed, all about what pleases you, but rather, how can you be pleasing to others? If you see a need, hey, those greeters, man, they just kind of let me walk through. They didn't great shake my hand. Hey, then you see a need, begin to pray for it. How about becoming a part of it? Set a standard, you see? Start smiling at people, shaking hands, greeting them. If you think the children's ministry is lacking, hop in, you know, and just humbly become a part of how you can be a part of the solution rather than simply pointing out every problem, you see. Oftentimes, that's the way it rolls. People walk in, they start pointing, you know, and after, you know, they start pointing out problems and then they split because, it's nobody's getting it for them. Wait a minute. What's the focus? Why are we here? You see, now I just used the fellowship And forgive me, I'm not trying to beat on anybody or anything like that. But that's just a means of an example. But that same type of a mentality applies to us across the board, in life generally. That we're to be about the business of blessing and pleasing and, you know, serving others. That's the biblical premise. That's the principle at hand, okay? Now, notice verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Everything about Christ, from the beginning of his mission in laying aside his glory in heaven to become a man on this earth, to the culmination of the cross, was others-oriented. He did nothing from a self-centered perspective. How did it benefit him personally to become a man, laying aside certain aspects of his attributes as God, never compromising his deity, but, you know, obviously he wasn't shining in his Shekinah glory. He laid aside his omnipresence, various things that he willfully laid down. How did it benefit him to do that? How was it self-centered or personally beneficial for him to be made sin for us, to bear our infirmities, to shed his blood, to be nailed to a cross? How did that benefit him in any way? Christ did not lead his life to please himself, but to please his Father and to serve others. We read regarding Christ in Psalm 40, where it says, behold, I come. And in the scroll or the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Even in the garden of Gethsemane on the eve before his crucifixion, you remember what he said, oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And of course, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that being found in the appearance of a man, that Christ humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father. And as for how he utilized his life while on the earth, what did he say? For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? That's him that sits at the table. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. He said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he told us no student was above his master, but that it would be enough if the student could even be like his master. We're to, in other words, emulate Christ. That is, we're to obey the Word of God. We are to give our lives away to the benefit of others, even those who are weaker among us, though it may cost us personally. That's what Paul is seeking to communicate in quoting this scripture specifically in Psalm 69, there in verse 3, where he talks about the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, it cost Christ tremendously by choosing to not please himself personally. Now, he did not cater to legalism. We've spoken of that. There he was on the Sabbath in the temple. He saw a man with a withered hand. And he looked at the Pharisees and they were prepared, you know, to really just ride him. For they knew what was getting ready to happen. And there they were scorning and scowling at him. And they said, is it lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath? You know, that just sounds like a ludicrous question in and of itself, doesn't it? And you remember Jesus just said, hey, who among you has a sheep that falls in a pit on the Sabbath isn't going to lean down, lay hold of it, and help it out? And he said, of how much more, what's more valuable? A sheep, just an animal, or a human being? And so he looks at the man and he heals him on the spot. He says, stretch out your hand. Oh, that made him mad, you know. You remember they were... worried about the way the disciples washed their hands, that was some kind of violation and all. And that's, of course, we talked about not, it's not that, it's not what goes into the, you know, the man's mouth that makes him unclean, but what comes out, because what comes out comes from the heart. But to eat with unwashed hands is not a big deal. Remember, they were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and they grabbed some heads of grain, and they, you know, they rub their hands in it like this, they blow the chaff out, and they eat it. Well, the Pharisees have seen that as a real problem. They saw that as working on the Sabbath. They harvested the wheat, they threshed it, and, you know, they prepared it and they ate it. You remember that? And so Jesus said, haven't you ever read about David in the days of Abiathar, how he went into the temple and he ate the showbread? Not only did he eat it, but he went and he gave some of the showbread that was designated and delegated specifically and only for the priest, and he fed it to all of the men. And then he said, don't you understand that man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man? And so he's putting in proper, not bowing down to their whims and their legal logic and things of that nature. Now, there was another time when he was challenged with regard to paying temple tax. And those who received it said to Peter, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? And he said, of course he does, you know. And he kind of looks over Jesus. You do, don't you? You know, kind of a thing. And Jesus says, Peter, what do you think? The kings of the earth, do they receive tax from their sons or from strangers? And Peter says, well, from strangers. Jesus said, well, then the sons are free. But nevertheless, go down, throw a line in the sea, and the first fish you catch, bring it out, open its mouth, and you'll find a piece of money in there. Take it and pay the tax for you and for me, you know, lest they be offended. And Jesus was, in essence, saying, I'm tax exempt. But lest we offend them, go ahead and pay it anyway. And so there were times of confrontation and exhortation, and then there were other times of sensitive consideration. Well, what gives? Pray tell. When do you exercise which approach? Hey, that's the beauty of the personal relationship with Jesus. Because it's like he's left us with broad principles in his word, and then he says, see me for further instruction. You know, come to me for specific application concerning this particular situation. Oh, we're to walk with the Lord and seek direction daily from the Lord. And there are times for gentle consideration, and yet there are other times when the situation may call for tender confrontation and even some healthy exhortation. You remember what James said? He said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given. So in that moment, you're seeking to discern, how do I handle this situation? Hey, just utter a silent prayer, ask God for wisdom and guidance how to handle that specific situation right then and there, and then move forward according to the conviction of your conscience and love, you know? In verse 4, we read, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Scriptures, both Old Testament and New, they were written. Now, he's specifically in reference to the Old, because that's what he was referencing, because the New was still being written, if you will. But he's saying the Scriptures, they were written for our learning, that we might be strengthened in both endurance and encouragement, resulting in hope. The hope being that guaranteed certainty of a fruitful, God-glorifying end. In other words, when you read of guys like Noah, of guys like Abraham, of guys like Moses, of guys like David, and how they forewent so often those things that might be pleasing to themselves in consideration of others, and how that God blessed that, and how that's to serve to strengthen you, to strengthen me, that we might endure, that we might be encouraged to let God have His will done His way in my life, and to use your life as a vehicle through which others might be served and blessed. And so in verse 5, he says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may, here it is, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've spoken about the means. This is the ultimate end, unity in the body of Christ, that we might be like-minded toward one another, not according to me, not according to my standards, not according to you or your standards, but according to Christ. He's the standard. What's the aim? What's the ultimate end in this like-mindedness, this one accordedness, if you will? Hey, it is with that we might, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the Lord, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Something happens when we gather corporately, when we gather collectively as a body, and we go through the Word. There's a oneness. There's a like-mindedness that begins to take place. Oh, we may vary a bit in application or interpretation and all, but there's an overall unification that takes place by the Spirit of God through the study of the Word of God. Which, by the way, is another good reason and why it's so critical to not forsake the assembling together of the saints, Hebrews 10:25. Because if you've ever known someone that has pulled away from fellowship, kind of isolated themselves from involvement and interaction with the body, you've probably noted how they slowly yet steadily, well, they seem to lose that sense of oneness. I mean, they're just really no longer with us or a part of us. I mean, I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm not saying they're lost or that they don't love the Lord or anything like that. But there's that loss of unity and a vulnerability that they open themselves up to that the enemy just loves to take advantage of. We're not to divide. We're not to pull away. We're not to isolate ourselves. We're to be one heart, one mind, one mouth, together, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we pick up the pace, and we're about to, we're not far from finished, but I want you to notice this little phrase there in verse 5, the God of patience. Because we are so often in a hurry. Just like perhaps you're thinking now, I wish you'd hurry up and get finished. Maybe not, I hope not. But we serve a God of patience. And we find ourselves wanting God to hurry up. Oh, we're thankful that He's a God of patience when it comes, pardon me, to His people. I mean, I need all the patience that I can get from God. But we get frustrated at times that He's a God of patience when it comes to His plan. I mean, I understand, you know, obviously we want the patience personally, but when it comes to His plan, listen, understand that God is a God of patience when it comes to both His people and His plan. So it's not that He needs to hurry up, but it's that we need to grow in patience. We need to be patient with one another as God is dealing with us, challenging and changing us. Therefore, He culminates in verse 7 and repeats what we started with in the beginning of chapter 14. Receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You know, this is one of those verses that we could spend a whole lot of time on. We won't. But I want you to notice how throughout even this text, Paul has really been holding up Christ as the ultimate illustration and exhortation to us. In verse 3, he says, even Christ. In verse 5, he says, according to Christ. Here in verse 7, he says, just as Christ. And I want you to take a moment, really, honestly, and maybe as we partake of communion, you know, that you would think through this one. How did Christ receive you? How did Christ receive me? With conditions or reservations? After I got my act cleaned up? When I finally came to see everything the way He sees it? I still don't. You know, we're still growing in all that. We don't understand everything God understands. We don't see everything the way God doesn't think like man thinks. That didn't stop Him from receiving me, you see. So was it that way? Or was it graciously, wholeheartedly, unreservedly, just joyfully, willfully, compassionately, with every fault and frailty that's within me, just as I am. Now, how is it that we're to receive one another? Just as Christ received us. Now, Jesus said, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, listen. If in my receiving you, I receive Christ, what does it mean if I reject or resent you? And if it really be true that what we do unto the least of these, my brethren, we do to Christ, how sobering ought that to be to you and to me? You see, God help us that we might receive one another as Christ received us. Oh, we're not talking about compromising and clear-cut, condemned or commanded portions of Scripture. Let's keep the context. But we're to receive one another as Christ received us. Faults, frailties, differences of opinion, whatever. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Word of God tells us we're to forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. Jesus told us that we're to love one another, even as He has loved us. So you see, it's never about us, in short. It's Christ in us. Christ is all and in all. And we're to decrease that He might increase. To receive one another as Christ received you, as received me. To forgive one another as God in Christ forgives us. Or to love one another as Christ has loved us. And then underscored again in Ephesians 5, has given Himself for us. You know? Moving on. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. In other words, Gentile, you, unless you're a Jew here today, praise the Lord. But if you are not a Jew, you are a Gentile. God, you know, Christ came as a Jew through the Jews, humanly speaking, to confirm the promises of the fathers that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed and all of that, and through David, and that David wouldn't have his son that failed to sit on the throne forever in respect to Christ. But guess what, Gentiles? No covenant made with you. Not in the old, not like that. Not in the old. Now there's the new covenant, obviously, we all are under. But the point is that we have received Christ solely by God's mercy. You see that? God didn't promise a covenant like that to the Gentiles like He did to the Jews. And so, to confirm the promises and that the Gentiles might really glorify God for His mercy. You see, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again He says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now, all of this is serving to undergird the fact that we're to receive one another, both Jew and Gentile, both legalist and liberated, if you will. And Paul quotes from the law, from the Psalms, and from the prophets. He speaks from Moses, he speaks from David, and from Isaiah, and it's all pointing to the fact that though Christ came to and through the Jews, that God, and it was covenanted through the Jew, that God had always intended both Jew and Gentile to be received. Verse 9 is a quote from Psalm 18, and it's pointing to Christ Himself singing praises to God among the Gentiles. No plan B there. Isaiah speaking to the fact that He would rule and reign over the Gentiles as well, that our hope, that confident anticipation and assured expectation of salvation would rest in Him. And so there's no need to divide over debatable things. We come together in Christ and abide on the common ground of praise to our God, that He is worthy of all that we are. And so, now, verse 13, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So not only is our God the God of patience, but He is the God of hope. And you can rest assured that He will fulfill all of His word, and that in Christ your salvation is certain and complete. In Titus, Paul refers to this hope as a blessed hope. Peter informs us that we've been called to a living hope. And here we see that it is an abounding, abundant hope, a superfluous, overly exceeding, more than enough to spare kind of a hope, is what he's saying. And so may the God of hope and just fill you with all joy and peace in believing in your trust in Him, that you might have that overflow of confident expectation and a guaranteed realization that the promise of His salvation and sanctification in your life individually and the unification of the body collectively be a reality by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hey, let's pray. God, we just appeal to You on that level and to that end of the filling of our hearts with all joy and all peace in believing. That we might just abound, Lord, in hope by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You that You received us in Your Son by simple faith in Your Son, Lord. And so, God, may we now be gracious to one another and receiving one another just as Christ received us. And Lord, may we take after Your example by the power of Your Spirit in being others-oriented, not self-consumed, but looking for avenues to give of Your love and be a blessing to our brothers and sisters in You, that we not tear down, but that we build up and edify one another. Listen, we're preparing to take communion. I want you to be assured of the fact that if you've never surrendered your heart to Christ, that He's willing to receive you today. Just as you are. You don't have to clean up your act. You don't have to meet any conditions. You don't have to jump through any hoops. Jesus said, all the Father gives to Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I'll by no means cast out. You just come to Christ and He'll receive you. Offers forgiveness to you, everlasting life. Shed His blood on the cross that you might be forgiven of all your sin. Washed white like snow before the throne. It's a simple transaction of faith. Believe in Him. He'll robe you in His righteousness and make you brand new. I'm going to say a simple prayer. If you've never received Christ, I want to encourage you. Open your heart right where you're at. Invite Him in. Just say, Lord, I know I've sinned. I confess it now. I'm asking You now to forgive me of my sin. To receive me, Lord, just as I am. And Lord, I receive You into my heart and into my life. God, I'm asking You to fill me with Your Spirit and just make me brand new. And I'd live my life, all the days of my life from this point forward for You. If you prayed that prayer, God has heard you, has forgiven you. Jesus has come into you by the power of His Spirit. You are forgiven and brand new in Him. And so,